to you all. It's good to be with you here. It must be the summer holidays. That's when I usually appear at 10:15. Let's pray before we open God's word together. John wrote at the end of his gospel, "But these are recorded that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you so much for sending your Son into the world so that whoever believes in him may not perish but have everlasting life. Please open our ears to hear your word. Open our hearts to trust in your Son. And open our eyes to see the glorious prospect ahead. For his great name's sake. Amen. I've been pondering for some days now how to begin this morning's service, and then the beginning was given to me on a plate in a strange way. I've been to Liverpool for a little day out, just this Thursday, just gone, and I went by train because I much prefer that to trying to find a parking space down at the Albert Dock, which is where I was headed. And between Birkenhead and Rock Ferry, I looked out, happened to look out of the window, and there, painted in large, careful letters on it, the wall of the end house of a terrace, were these famous words: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Just great to see that. Somebody's taken such trouble put that there where all the passing trains will see it. So I quickly looked around at my fellow passengers to see if any of them had seen it. They were all looking at their phones, except for one lad opposite me who was reading a book about Genghis Khan. So how do I make a connection there? Anyway, I didn't get very far talking to him because he had to get out at the next stop. But it made me think about these great words. They're printed into our minds and I hope into our hearts, aren't they? We know them so well. And perhaps we therefore take them for granted a bit. So I've got the privilege this morning of looking more closely with you at these words and the context in which they come, because it's a great verse, but it's surrounded by a very important context. Jesus himself was striving to explain to a very religious man, a religious leader, in fact, Nicodemus, what he meant when he spoke about eternal life. And Nicodemus was really struggling, and that's an encouragement to us, isn't it? Because we sometimes think we live in a world where people are hardened, their hearts are hard, they can't see it. But Nicodemus couldn't see it, and he was supposed to be a teacher of Israel. And Jesus says, "Don't you get it, Nicodemus? I'm talking to you about something I know about." He says, "No one's gone into heaven except the Son of Man," guess who? "Who's come down from heaven." In other words, I live in eternal life. It's my habitat. Don't you understand? And so I see Jesus giving these wonderful words to help us to understand what eternal life is. And the first thing that he teaches us is that eternal life starts now. Jesus came to bring heaven to earth. He teaches in the Lord's Prayer to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In other words, Nicodemus and us understand that eternal life is not just something in the distant future, more distant for some of us than others, Eternal life got to begin now. Jesus came to bring eternal life now. It must start now. That's what he meant when he talked about being born again. Entering into eternal life now. It's no good waiting till you die to be born again. It'll be too late. We need to be reborn into eternal life now, and that's the only way that we'll be able to join in eternal life in heaven with Jesus forever. You'd have to be born into the royal family in order to celebrate Christmas at Sandringham, wouldn't you? You couldn't just rock up to the front door on December the 25th and say, you know, have you laid a place for me? It'd be too late. You could be married into the royal family, I suppose. But you'd have to be born into the royal family to do that. And we have to be born again now into eternal life in order to be with Jesus one day in heaven. But how did Jesus bring eternal life into a dying world? We live in a world that's so clearly dying, isn't it? The environment, obviously, but so many other terrible, terrible things we see on our newsletters. We're dying people in a dying world. How did Jesus do it? Well, Jesus knew that and needed more explanation. That's why he didn't just leave Nicodemus to figure it out for himself. He spells it out, doesn't he, in our central verse. And he does it by first of all referring to a very strange event in the Old Testament. I don't know whether you are familiar with that passage from Numbers. You know, I don't think Numbers is the book that most of us naturally turn to for our own personal Bible reading, because a lot of it is just Numbers. But here's a fascinating little bit of narrative towards the end of that book. And it's the people of Israel traveling through the wilderness, traveling from Egypt, where they had been slaves, to the promised land, where they would be free to enjoy all that God had promised their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it was a long and tortuous journey, and the people of Israel were fed up. They began to grumble. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert?" Now, that in itself is a fib, because they'd already forgotten that God had always met their needs every step of the way. When they were thirsty, he'd found them water. When they were hungry, he'd given them food. So they weren't going to die in the desert. And worse than that, they had forgotten what God had done to set them free from Egypt, the wonderful events of Passover night, how the blood of the lamb on the doorposts had saved them from death. So how faithless and how rebellious and how typical, friends. How absolutely typical. I hope none of us are feeling superior to the Israelites at this point, because I know my heart and you know your heart, and you know this is absolutely typical of us. Here we are this morning, gathered together, God's people, and tomorrow morning something will go wrong and we'll be fed up about it. Yes, we are a rebellious race. We all forget the great things God has done for us. And God cannot just ignore our rebellion. Think back to that time in the desert, in the wilderness, with God's people there. Supposing God had said to them, "Well, okay, all right. If you think you can do better, off you go." What would have happened? None of them would have reached the promised land. They'd all have died in the desert. It was only God who'd kept them going up to that point. So what was God to do? Well, God, in order to save some of them, had to punish their sin. And so he sent that plague of poisonous snakes. And many of the Israelites, perhaps all of them, were bitten and died. And the remainder, in a panic, pleaded with Moses to pray, not for the first time, to intercede for them, to avert this disaster which faced them, and certain death. And God's answer to Moses' prayer was utterly extraordinary. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." You can imagine what Moses thought. But Moses made a bronze snake, put it up on a pole. Then when anyone who was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. So the Israelites faced a stark choice, didn't they? Either they got what they deserved, they died of snake bite in the desert, or they looked to the bronze snake and lived. It's a no-brainer, isn't it? You would think. Well, certainly some of them did that. And I suppose the ones that didn't died, sadly. Now, obviously, it was not the bronze snake on a pole that saved people, right? It was God who saved people. But that was the sign of his willingness to save them, his mercy in saving them, that he had given them that sign. And it was the perfect sign, wasn't it? Absolutely perfect sign, if you think about it. Because what was their problem? Their problem was snakes, right? What was the solution? A bronze snake on a pole. So it both reminded them of their guilt, because they deserved to be bitten by a snake, and reminded them of the solution, which was God's mercy. Now, Jesus connected that with himself so clearly in the verses that precede our great verse. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." That's me, come down from heaven to save you. "That whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Do you get it, Nicodemus? Do you get it, Dan? Do you get it, friends? Do you see how it works? How Jesus connects this strange incident in the book of Numbers with himself. That's why God sent his Son into this rebellious world. That's why the Son of God came from heaven to earth to die on a cross. Because on the cross, God was offering his mercy to everyone. Unlike the bronze snake, which didn't do anything, Jesus' death did very much achieve what God intended. Because on that cross, he took the condemnation we deserve. So the cross shows us the extent and the depth and the seriousness of our sin, but also shows us Jesus has taken the condemnation instead of us. It is a perfect solution to our desperate need. The cost of God's mercy has been paid for us. God himself has paid the price of our sin in the death of his Son. So we can have eternal life because Jesus has died for us. Now, I'm nearly at the end, but there is one vital detail that we haven't looked at as clearly as we should. And for that, we just briefly need to go back to the Israelites in the desert. All of the Israelites were bitten by poisonous snakes. They were all dead men walking. Which ones survived? The ones who trusted, the ones who believed God's word. God said, "Look at the snake and live." If they believed what God said, they looked at the snake and lived. So it was faith, putting their faith in God's promise, that was the vital ingredient. Without that faith, they would simply have died in the desert. That would have been it. And the sand would cover their bones. But it's the same with Jesus, you see. It's no good just come to church, we've got to trust in Christ. We ought to put our trust in what he's done for us. We need to truly believe that he died in our place on the cross. You see, there are some things Jesus can't do. Did you know that? There are some things he can't do, and the chief among them is he cannot save those who will not trust in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Let me share with you something that I used to use in working with young people. I think it actually helpful to any age. I still find it helpful myself. Quietly, find a quiet moment later in the day and sit down and open John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16, and read these words, but with a difference. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that John, or Mary, or Dan, or Helen, who believes in him, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Want to live forever, we must trust Jesus now. Because without faith in Christ, we're like those Israelites in the desert. We're dead people walking. Spiritually dead in our sin, and we'll have to bear the condemnation of our sin forever. But by faith in him, we already have eternal life. Life that no one and nothing can take away from us. I close with a story I've been told, I don't know if it's true, that in a certain churchyard, the graves have three dates on them. Must have been a live church, a living church. Three dates. First date, the date of birth. We've all got one of those. Third date, the date of death. We all will have one of those. The one in the middle is the date when that person put their faith in Jesus Christ. And there is no fourth date.